seeking the Lord's help, I'd ask you to turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12. Zechariah, chapter 12. God willing, we shall look at the whole of the chapter, but I shall read verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. We look at this chapter under the title Deliverance and Repentance. Just a quick reminder that 3 weeks ago we considered Zechariah chapter 11 under the title The Good Shepherd and the Foolish Shepherd. We saw in the first three verses of chapter 11 the prophecy of an overwhelming invasion, which was of course referred to the coming of the Romans, who crushed the Israelites, the Jews, and in the first century BC, the land of Israel became a part of the Roman Empire. Then from verses 4 to 14, Zechariah is told to be a good shepherd. He's asked to portray what a good shepherd would be, and in so doing, he becomes a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rejected prophetically, as the Lord Jesus would be. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have a detailed prophecy of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. And then in the final part of chapter 11, Zechariah is told to be a foolish shepherd. And we saw that the foolish shepherd destroys the flock. He does the very opposite of what a shepherd should do. And of course, here we have a warning to stay away from the foolish and evil shepherds of our day, those who corrupt their followers and lead them into destructive paths of wickedness. And the young people will understand when I warned against YouTube stars as modern foolish shepherds who peddle evil and advise that which is contrary to God's word. And of course, what will happen is that the foolish shepherds of our time, the foolish shepherds of Zechariah's time, will be condemned by the Lord, ultimately at the day of judgment. And for us who live today, we should turn away from those who are false shepherds and turn to the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only shepherd who truly seeks your welfare and the only shepherd who has your best interests at heart. And he will feed you with the bread of life. He will lead you in right paths and bring you safe into a blessed eternity. Now, most commentators would say that chapter 12 is the beginning of a new section in the book of Zechariah. But there is a link, because chapter 12 shows us God as the good shepherd. And we shall be focusing on God and what he does for his people. Now, the chapter opens the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And that phrase is almost identical with the opening words of Malachi's prophecy, just a page or two over in your Bibles, which begins the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the best interpretation of this expression Israel is to take it as meaning the people of God, rather than restricting it to literally mean the descendants of Jacob. And that understanding is borne out in the rest of the chapter, because Israel is not mentioned again in chapter 12. But the prophecies make reference to Judah and Jerusalem, who at that time were the people of God. And so the burden of God's word in this 12th chapter of Zechariah concerns those who belong to God. It's calling attention to God's dealings with his people. And I named it deliverance and repentance because the prophecy points us to God's deliverance of his church from her enemies, and it talks then about the repentance that follows. But before this chapter launches into a tremendously exciting battle scene and God's deliverance of his people, it reminds us firstly of the magnificence of God. Verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Here is the starting point of the Bible itself. And it's a starting point which we find very often throughout the Bible, which is that God is a mighty and powerful creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here is the first reference point for mankind with God. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is. And this is a truth. God is our creator, which is very important for us to consider and to remember. Because Zechariah begins this part of his prophecy by reminding his audience that God is the creator, a God which stretcheth forth the heavens. Now the prophet Isaiah expands on this statement by saying that God stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Scientists who have studied God's universe, particularly space, tell us that our universe is still expanding. And of course the Bible has been telling us that for centuries, because God is still stretching out the heavens like a curtain. And it's staggering to think that God has the power and the ability to grapple with the astonishing distances involved in our universe. If scientists are correct in denominating parts of the universe as black holes, God knows all about them because he formed them. Our God is amazing. But then Zechariah moves closer to home, and he declares that the Lord who now speaks layeth the foundation of the earth. Now long before Zechariah was born, Job had declared of God, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. And that again is a principle which scientists have only worked out relatively recently, but which the Bible declared almost 4,000 years ago. And yet, although our earth hangs upon nothing, it is stable. It moves predictably. The earth as a whole rotates and moves with utmost stability. It has an appointed path, and it therefore can be said to have a foundation. Foundation that relies on the gravitational attraction of the earth to the sun. And God arranges and sustains the foundation of the earth. But then Zechariah brings our attention very close to home. As he points to the magnificence of God, he says, "The Lord formeth the spirit of man within him." God distinguished man from every other created being by making man a living soul. Every other creature just has a body. And God created a vast array of lower creatures for man's benefit, but God created man as the pinnacle of his earthly creation. He gave man a soul, making man in the image of God. And he made man to serve and worship him. Of course, we live in a day when evolutionary thinking holds sway and people upholding animal rights, and they'll soon be upholding fruit and vegetable rights at the rate they're going. But there is a serious point, because they have not distinguished the truth that God made man in his own image. He formed the spirit of man within him. And of course, every living person is a further creation of God. At the point of conception, God imparts to each person a living spirit. He forms us in the womb, and then at death, Ecclesiastes tells us, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And as Zechariah preaches to the people of his day, he says, look at the power and the influence of God. Consider the universe which God stretches out. Consider the earth for which God lays the foundation. And then lastly, consider yourselves. Consider man whom God created and formed. And it gives us a vivid picture of the power and the direct involvement of God with each living person. It reminds us of the ongoing power which God puts forth to sustain the heavens and the earth. And the God who created the universe, the earth and man will also take care of his people. And that is the second heading. God defends and delivers his people. As so often you find in these prophecies, there is an abrupt change of subject in the next verse, verse 2, because it opens immediately into a situation of great danger for God's people. God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. The people of God are besieged by all the people round about. And it's not just God's people in the city of Jerusalem, but the people of God in the surrounding countryside. And they are surrounded. Supplies into the city and the countryside are cut off. There is no way of escape. It is a desperate situation. Now, in modern times, we are not so familiar with the idea of cities and their surroundings being besieged. In World War II, there were cities that were surrounded. The most famous example would have been Leningrad, besieged for over 2 years, if my memory serves me correctly. And after the war, those of you who are older will remember how Berlin was cut off by the Soviet forces and it had to be supplied by airdrop for many months. But God says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege. A cup of trembling, or as it could be translated, a cup of poison. Now, when God was judging Jerusalem and Judah, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the people of Jerusalem drinking this cup of trembling or this cup of poison. But now the tables are turned. It is their enemies who are to drink this cup. And this cup which their enemies are to drink will make them tremble. It will cause them to stumble and stagger like a drunk person. Now we have the sense, don't we, from this, that the people, the enemies of God who had come against Jerusalem and Judah thought they were going to win an easy victory. But they are surprised. God makes them weak-legged and fuzzy-headed, so they can't think clearly. He makes them ineffective and helpless like a drunk person. And then in verse 3, another metaphor is used to express the helplessness of the enemies of God's people. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Again, the nations of the earth come against the people of God. They expect to overwhelm them easily. They expect to be able to lift up and overturn Jerusalem as a child might turn over a small stone in the garden. But what happens? They find Jerusalem is too heavy for them to overturn. And what is more, as they attempt to lift up Jerusalem to overthrow it, they will injure themselves. Because it says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. The figure is portrayed, the enemies of God come against the people of God, typified by Jerusalem, and the enemies of God strain themselves, they rupture their organs and their muscles, they can't lift up Jerusalem, and they lie back on the ground, exhausted, utterly defeated. Just like a person who's tried to lift up a boulder that is much too big to be moved. At best, they can just lift it a tiny bit and then it falls back, crushing their foot. And that is the picture. Though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it, Jerusalem will be too heavy to move. It will remain unmovable. And here is a picture of the way in which God protects and defends his church. Many nations throughout history have sought to crush the church, but they have been unable to defeat it. Some nations have found that the more they persecuted the church, the more it grew. And we face a situation in our world today where many nations, for one reason or another, are seeking to overturn Christianity. But they will not be able to do it because the church is a burdensome stone and a cup of trembling to the enemies of God. We have a very vivid portrayal in Psalm chapter 2 in verses 1 to 5 of the way in which God deals with the enemies of his church. Psalm number 2 and first 5 verses. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." We live in a time when the opponents of Christianity may have new schemes and different approaches to defeating the church and overthrowing Christianity, but all such endeavours shall fail, because the Lord has vowed, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 12 shows us how emphatically the Lord will deal with the enemies who surround his church. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment or panic, and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." One of the strongest weapons that a besieging army had at their disposal in those days was the battle horse. They could approach the walls of the city swiftly on the horse, and they could fire off their weapon and then get away before the defenders on the wall could react. But God says the horses would be incapacitated by panic. The riders would literally be driven mad, and every horse of the attacking armies would be struck with blindness. God is able to comprehensively defeat his enemies and avenge his people. And of course, over the period of the Old Testament, God smote the enemies of Judah and Israel with literal blindness. And over the course of church history, God has done marvelous things in blinding persecutors so they don't see or they don't act upon what they see. Natasha's uncle Ivan was a very courageous Baptist pastor in the former Soviet Union. And during communist times, he often had raids on his flat. And one of the reasons they often raided his flat, because they knew he was involved in a secret printing press. Usually they were able to hide away what they were working on, whether it was hymn books or Bibles. But one day the knock came on the door and they were caught. And they had a lot of Bibles in one place, but the Bibles were unbound. And the KGB officer came in and they looked around, they noticed these Bibles, they said, "These Bibles have got no covers. Why have they got no covers?" Natasha's uncle replied, "Because they need covers." He said, "Well, you better see to it." And even though they were still the Word of God, they didn't have covers. And not only did the officer not act upon that information, that evidence, and arrest Natasha's uncle, but it was never mentioned again. Because God, in a measure, blinded that KGB officer's eyes to what he saw. Well, these verses in chapter 12 of Zechariah must have been a tremendous encouragement for the discouraged Jews in the prophet's day. And surely this passage ought to be an encouragement to us in these days. We often have the sense that the church across the board is weak, it's ineffectual, it seems to have very little influence, if at all. And yet we can be reassured, God is building his church. And our reassurance is that though we may be weak, God is our strength. And that was the reassurance of the leaders of Judah in verse 5. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." Now the original Hebrew for verse 5 is an unusual construction. The translators of the Authorized Version have sought to follow it very literally. But it boils down to this: the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord of hosts is their God. And we can say today that though we are weak, in reality we are strong because the Lord of hosts is our God. And it's not just a theoretical statement. It has practical implications, because God can empower his people to do great things in his name. Look at what he promises in verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf." Here the people of God are surrounded, but their enemies are already incapacitated. Their horses in a state of panic. And the next stage is the people of God move to the offensive, and their enemies are destroyed, burnt up. And the few people of God defeat the many enemies of God. Comprehensive victory is given to God's children. And once again they shall be able to inhabit their own city. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And church history reveals the most astonishing victories obtained by God's people. A German monk confronts the might of the Church of Rome and is able to deal it a tremendous wound. For decades, the Waldensians, a Christian people in an Alpine fortress, were able to withstand the repeated attacks of the armies of powerful nations that surrounded them. John Knox, a maverick Scottish preacher, was able to spearhead the Reformation across his entire nation. Verse 8 shows the extent to which God is able to empower his people. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble or abject among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." The prophet says a feeble or abject person is enabled to be a hero like King David, slaying giants and defeating whole nations. Persons of royal descent are filled with God's power to the extent that they are likened to be like God, because the angel of the Lord is going before them. And here is the principle that the Bible brings us again and again. If God fights on behalf of his people, he will deliver them from all their enemies. Even though their enemies may be numerous. And we have here a picture, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. The Bible tells us if God be for us, who can be against us? It was true for Elisha, wasn't it? In Dothan. Elisha, who through God's enlightening knew what the king of Syria was going to do with his armies, and he told the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do. King of Syria thinks, right, I'm going to sort this naughty prophet out. He surrounds the city of Dothan. He's got Elisha and his servant shut up like a bird in a cage. And the servant looks out in the morning, he sees the armies of Syria surrounding the city. He's distressed. And Elisha says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. It would help us greatly to remember these truths when we're faced with yet another onslaught from the enemies that surround the church of Christ today. The principle still holds true that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that whole section from verse 2 to verse 8 is summed up in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. There may be a literal and physical fulfillment of this verse one day, but the primary meaning is that the Lord will destroy all his enemies, all the enemies of his church. And every kind and type of enemy that will rise against his church will be utterly defeated. And that's assured us, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Speaking of Christ, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And Zechariah says the same thing, that one day all of God's enemies shall be subdued, and his enemies shall be made his footstool. God has delivered his people. But we see from verse 7 that the various sections of the church are not to boast in their deliverance. Verse 7, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Typically in those days, when an invading army came through, they would quickly overrun and destroy or capture the villages, the unwalled towns. They would be the first to fall. And then the walled cities would help hold out the longest, because they were designed to withstand a certain amount of siege warfare. But here, God's deliverance of his people is miraculous, because the people in the countryside are delivered first, so that the inhabitants of the city don't boast and magnify themselves against their country cousins. Theo Leicht, a commentator, adds, In the Christian church, there is to be no superiority of city over country, of capital city over other cities, of large congregations over smaller gatherings. It is not locality or size, but Christ and his word represent the true glory of congregations and churches. Verses 2 to 9 show us God defends and delivers his people and how exhilarating that can be. But then thirdly, God gives his people repentance. If you look at human history, what often follows victory in battle? What often follows when one army or one nation defeats the other is that the victorious army takes revenge on the population. They desire to humiliate and crush the defeated foe. Even in better times, victory often gives way to triumphalism and boasting. But that is not God's way. God doesn't want the church to engage in revenge and boasting when he's given them the victory. What is it that he gives his people after deliverance? We find the answer in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. God promises to give his spirit to his people. That's the Old Testament promise that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it continues today. God gives his spirit, but what does the spirit do in our hearts? Jesus told his disciples, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Day of Pentecost is a wonderful account, and what do we see when the Spirit begins to work in the hearts of many people? What was the effect? Acts 2 verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the Spirit works in the heart under the sound of God's word, he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He leads us to repentance and to seek God. The Spirit of grace shows us what we are by nature. The Spirit of supplication shows us the Saviour and causes us to cry out to the Lord to be merciful to us as sinners. And here is the link between the two. God defends his church, he delivers his church, but he also adds to his church. And God adds to his church by saving precious souls through the work of the Holy Spirit. And not only do we need to trust in God to deliver his people and defend his church, but we must pray for there to be an outpouring, an abundant deluge of his Spirit. To pray that many people would come under the sound of the truth and recognize that Christ died to save them from their sins. And we pray that there would be that work of the Spirit in their hearts, convincing them of their sin against God. The Spirit is poured out, and then verse 10 continues, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. Yes, it was a spear of a Roman soldier who pierced his side. But through our sins, we also bear responsibility for wounding the Saviour. Joseph Hart expresses this thought very powerfully in one of his hymns. He wrote, the soldier pierced his side, 'tis true, but we have pierced him through and through. Each one for whom he died played a part in nailing him to the cross and piercing his heart. And what effect should these things produce? What should the conviction that our sins pierce the Saviour produce in us? The answer follows in the rest of verse 10. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The result should be a sense of deep contrition and sorrow. And it asks us, have you mourned over your sins? Have you wept over the sinfulness of your heart? I know that we live in days of shallow repentance, days of limited conviction of sin. But nevertheless, each person here who is a Christian should have experienced some degree of sorrow over their sin. We should each have some sense of shame for our sins against a loving God. And this is more difficult, but it is also true. We should have some sense of mournful responsibility for the Saviour's sufferings on the cross. I didn't bring it with me because I didn't think there would be time, but I've been reading Gleanings of a Highland Harvest. It's about the work of God in the Highlands of Scotland in the 19th century. And they had a very deep sense of their sins, a very deep sense of mournful responsibility for the Saviour's sufferings on the cross. They had a depth of experience that it is hard for even for me as a pastor to appreciate. And yet the word of God in verse 11 suggests that our sorrow over Christ's suffering ought to be significant. For it states, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. Now it refers to the tragic death of Josiah, the last godly king of Judah. He died in the valley of Megiddo fighting against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Josiah's death occasioned a very deep and bitter lamentation. Jeremiah the prophet led those lamentations over his death, knowing that his death would usher in a terrible time of judgment. And our sins should cause us to grieve, causing us to cry unto the Lord to forgive our sins, to deliver us from this body of death. What sorrow can be likened to the sorrow of a parent who has lost their only son? Very hard thing to lose a child, but an only child. And the Bible suggests so should our sorrow be as we consider Christ, who was delivered for our offences. In that day there shall be a great mourning. Some apply verses 10 and 11 only to the Jews. They expect some future major ingathering of the Jews into the church, and that may happen. But we should remember that the best interpretation of these verses 10 and 11 is for Israel and the house of David to represent all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. The events described in chapter 12 have never taken place literally in history. But they are a pictorial illustration of the ongoing struggle of the church and the Lord's defense and deliverance of his bride. And when the Lord delivers us, our repentance should be heartfelt. And as verses 12 to 14 stress, our repentance should also be personal. And the land shall mourn every family apart. And then there follows that list of the family of the house of David and the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the family of Shimei, a grandson of Levi. And they mourn all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. When the Spirit works in our heart, convincing us of sin and leading us to cry to God for mercy, the experience should lead us apart from others to pray in secret to the Lord, because repentance must be something deeply personal. If you read the account of the life of our first pastor, John Kemp, or others from the Victorian era, you see that the work of the Spirit in their hearts was powerful. They felt their sins keenly. It led them to walk miles to hear God's servants preaching in the country chapels in Kent and Sussex and elsewhere. And the Spirit's work caused them to draw aside into the lonely corners of fields to pray earnestly to the Lord, to weep over their sins. It made them treat their sin seriously. They mourned for their sins apart. And they felt that their sins had wounded the Saviour. It is not for the preacher or for anyone else to prescribe a set conversion experience. The Lord draws his people to him individually, but each one of his people has to come via the cross of Christ. Have you looked upon Jesus, whom you have pierced? Have you mourned for him? Because he who was sinless was made sin for you. Have you grieved that your sins nailed him to the tree? It was those kinds of conviction that gave rise to such hymns as these. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. And in our age, surely the chorus is one that we need to pray. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I've preached the gospel many, many times in this place of worship. But perhaps, and I'm sure I have failed, to convey what a tremendous price our Saviour paid to save you and me from our sins. Amen.